The scripture reading for today is Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness, his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We thank the Lord for his word.
Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3 will be our text for this morning. One of the best things about having a cold is hitting the bass notes on some of these hymns. It's been a long time since I've been able to hit some of those. It's therapeutic in many ways. Daniel chapter 3 will be our text this morning. And we'll continue our study of the same old story, asking if all these well-known Bible stories, especially from the Old Testament, have anything for us. Many of us grew up in Sunday school with faith, foundations, and flannel graph, having been taught some of these accounts from the Old Testament. This is one of my favorites, but I say that every week, and I mean it every week. Before we get to the text, let's go to the Lord and ask his blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. You have given us health, generally. You've provided for us. You've fed us. You have clothed us. You have housed us. You have given us a pretty amazing life. And Lord, I pray that that's not why we serve you. I would ask that by your Holy Spirit, we would love you even if you took all those things away. That if you caused us to be inflicted with great pain and disease, if you shut us out from our homes, our families, if you left us in a state where we were wondering where our next meal would come from and whether or not we were even blessed, that we would still love you anyway. Lord, we thank you for all the great things that you do both in our lives and in the inerrant Word of God in the Old Testament. And Lord, we pray that you would instill within us the attitude that even if you don't intercede for us, we will serve you nonetheless. Lord, we want everything from you. And you, as you say in your word, you are our shepherd, and we shall never lack, we shall never want. But even if we do, you are God, and you are worthy of praise. You are worthy of obedience and glory. So would you humble your servants? Encourage us through the examples of the Old Testament, and teach us today that regardless of whether we have a good day, a bad day, a good life, or a bad life, you must be praised. And consequently, you deserve to be praised. And we ask this to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a little kid, my grandfather used to take me to the church on off days quite a bit, you know, like a Tuesday afternoon. He was 100% Italian and 100% Catholic, and so he would take me to the Catholic church, and he would give me a couple of quarters, and he would tell me to put the quarter, or sometimes even a dollar bill, in the little slot and kneel at the Mary statue and pray that my mom would get better. For those of you who don't know, my mom had an aneurysm when I was 5 and spent 18 years in a coma before she died. And so my grandfather told me that if I were to put some coins into the slot and if I were to pray to the statue, that she would get better. And I remember as a little kid thinking, that's worth it. I mean, one, it's not my money anyway, right? And two, I would pretty much do anything to ensure that my mom got better. And for whatever reason, God's will was such that she didn't get better until after I was a Christian and after I was married and after I was headed towards ministry. I would never want to put words in God's mouth, but I do wonder if he was waiting for me to be in a place in here and in here where I could handle her death before she died. Because I was always taught as a little kid, if I say my prayers, if I do the right things, that God would do the good thing for me. Now, that's false religion at its core. But it's also a false religion that creeps itself into evangelicalism quite a bit. And we're not told that if we kneel before a statue or put money in the plate, that we'll get better. But we are hinted at this idea that if we are servers of God, he will provide us with a better life. A healthier life, a happier life, a more even productive or successful life at work. We believe that if we're athletes and we give glory to God, he will give us more wins and less losses and maybe even fewer injuries. Now, all of that is patently false. It is complete falsehood. God promises none of those things. And yet within evangelicalism, we tend to think that way sometimes. To the point that when we're not doing well, when our life seems to be a mess, we tend to grumble against God. What I'd like to do this morning is show you the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But I also want to supplement that example with two other examples. One being Job, and the other one being a New Testament example, the Apostle Paul. And what we're going to see is that God sometimes says no. And what we need to wrestle with as brothers and sisters in Christ is the question of how will we react when God says no, understanding that he is not duty-bound by any means to say yes to the things that we want. Our reactions then will tell a great deal as to what we really think of God and what we really think of this thing called the Christian life. If we think we're bartering with the God of the universe, I will worship you, I will sing your songs, I will go to your church, I will give you an hour or maybe even 2 hours on Sunday, and if I'm really in a good mood, maybe an hour within the week. If you bless me, then we're in a dangerous predicament. And so let's then get to the text. Before we do, let me ask this question. How is Christianity better than anything else? Let's ask this question. Does Christianity guarantee positive earthly things in this life? Answer, no, it doesn't. It doesn't guarantee that our lives will be easy. It doesn't even guarantee that our lives will be happy. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that the Christian life is happier than any other life. Don't get me wrong. But what I don't believe, and more importantly, what the Bible will not sustain, is a philosophy that we are preempted from and protected from all sorts of negativity because we are Christians. Nothing could be further from the truth, and nothing like that is ever promised in the Word of God. Another question is this: does it guarantee protection from difficult times in this life? There are Christians who teach that if you are a faithful Christian, you will never get cancer. If you are a faithful Christian, you will not even have pain in childbirth. I can tell by the laughter there are no faithful Christians in here. But there are those who say that all pain is to be escaped because we are his. It is patently unbiblical. It is grossly heretical. And it's hurtful. So let's look at the command of an evil king. The command of an evil king. In verse 1 of Daniel chapter 3, we find this: Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits, and he set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, just get this, everybody, right? All the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up.
Then all these guys were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up." Notice, this is not given as an option. This is a command from an egomaniacal king who demands that his statue that he set up be worshipped as a god. Not only that, it is a command that's universally given. He doesn't say blood-born Babylonians kneel at this god. He says all peoples must kneel at this statue. He does not give them an option. He does not give them wiggle room. And he does not even give them time. He says, when you hear the music, bow. We have to understand that the king here is nuts. To think that he can control and rule the followers of God is crazy. Because we expect all Israel to bristle at this and to refuse. But they don't. We'll get there. Maybe we're a little nuts to expect that followers of God would follow God. The command of an evil king was that he set up a statue and deemed the statue to be an object of worship. Look, our culture is the same way. They will not tell you to bow down to statues, but they will tell you to buckle under the pressure of what they say is right and acceptable, and if you don't, there will be consequences. Isn't that becoming abundantly clear? So what's going to happen when being a Christian and standing for Christ could get you in trouble? Well, let's see what they did. We go from a command of an evil king to the compromise of the evil nations. Look with me at verse 6. "But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples, now notice this, all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, all kinds of music, even Scottish music apparently. Bagpipes were there. All the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. It is a sad reality that most of the people bowed to the statue. Most people and most of the nations will simply not have the resolve to stand up under this kind of pressure. It's a sad reality that it's seemingly without even questioning, they hit their knees at the beck and call of a crazy, egomaniacal dictator. But it's really sad. A really sad reality that some of those people were Israelites. Notice it says every nation. And later we'll find out that they found 3 Jews who didn't, which tells me the rest did. Right? Wouldn't it be awesome if we could say this? If we could say, now the world is a certain way, but evangelical Christianity is so different. Wouldn't it be great if we could say this? The world is a certain way and going in a certain direction, but Emmanuel Bible Church is a city on a hill that's so different. Wouldn't it be awesome to say that the world bows at what it thinks is worthy of praise, but the church is standing strong? What a sad reality. When we see that some of the people that were serving this crazy egomaniacal king by bowing at his statue were the people of God.
But it's super sad that it seems likely that we would find the same thing today. And I know some of you are thinking, all right, Dom, are you exaggerating for dramatic effect? I wish I was. A couple of months ago, a theologian who came through the ranks of the Southern Baptist Convention was teaching that homosexuality must be allowed and polyamorous relationships must now be allowed because God is a Trinity who loves each other. Now, this guy's obviously a heretic, and the Southern Baptist Convention will definitely deal with him as a heretic. But if you think the ideas of the world are not coming into the church, you're blind. That's worse than bad theology. That's heresy, blasphemy. We're seeing on a scale never known before the acceptance of things the Bible says are patently, completely evil and wrong. Why? Because the world says that the thing that must be prized over everything else is tolerance, unless you say they're wrong. And churches and pastors and people are buckling under that. Why? Because it's the air they breathe. They live in a world. And they don't have the strength, or at least they won't summon the strength to do anything else. Being so steeped in the sensibilities of this world, they can't even tell their worldview is at odds with the biblical truth. That's the compromise of an evil people. There's the command of an evil king, the compromise of an evil nation, and thirdly, we'll see the character of the faithful three. I love this, beloved, in verse 8. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. Which, by the way, is the way you had to approach this guy. O king, live forever. We like you, right? Verse 10, you, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipes, beatbox, all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever doesn't fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Now look at verse 12. There are certain Jews. They don't say the Jews won't do it. He says there are certain Jews. And in this passage, there are three. Three. There are certain Jews whom you've appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are three great names. You got one more to go. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image with you, which you have set up. Look at verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave order to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, notice he doesn't even seem to wait for an answer. In verse 15, he says this, now if you're ready, which, by the way, you are ready, he's saying. At the moment you hear the sound of these musicians, fall down and worship the image. If you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And notice this, beloved, in verse 15. And what God is there to deliver you? Again, this is more than about three faithful Israelites. It is about the conflict between false gods and Yahweh. The conflict between false gods and the true God. And he says this, what God is going to protect you? What would you do in this situation here? I know what you'd do. I know what you would do. You would say, the God of the Bible will protect me, pal. That's what you would do. And you would get thrown into the furnace. I know that. Well, I hope that, right? What do? Notice this. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar. You notice how he didn't say, O king, live forever? They want him to die, and soon, right? O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer concerning this. I love that. That is awesome. That's how I want you to respond. That's how I want me to respond. You know the answer. When somebody comes up to you and says, hey, I know you're religious, which always tends to have a negative connotation, what do you think about this? You know what I think about this. So why are you asking? Let's skip the pleasantries. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego says, you don't need to ask this question. He says this. I love it. We don't need to give you an answer concerning this. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. Now, if it stopped here, it would be awesome. It would be a story about three friends serving the Lord no matter what the consequences are. But it gets even better. They say this. You don't need to ask us. We're followers of Yahweh. We serve the God of the Old Testament. Well, they would call it the Now Testament, right? He will deliver us. But, verse 18, but even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Wow. You see that? They say, we believe God's going to deliver us from this furnace. But guess what? Even if he doesn't, he's still God. Even if he refuses to save our lives, he is still God, and we will worship him and not you and not your statue and not your commands and not your ego. We will serve God even if he slays us. Wow. What a testimony it would be, and I think a great testimony it's going to be, when we tell this world, no, do your worst. We're going to follow God anyway, whether he delivers us or not, whether we win or whether we lose, whether we're full or whether we're hungry, whether we're healthy or whether we're diseased. God is God no matter what you can hold in front of us. Like a carrot. God will deliver us, they said. But even if he does not deliver us, he is still God. Notice, they will not serve even if God lets them rot. Now let me ask you. You don't have to shout out an answer. I think your own conscience will know the answer. Let me ask you this. Do you tone down your Christianity at work in the fear that you'll be treated differently if you didn't? And I'm not judging you. I'm leaving this between you and the Lord. And I know what you're thinking. Well, Dom, you get to be Christian for a living, and I get that. I think you'd be surprised, though, how sometimes even I have to stand against some things. But how about you? Do you tone it down because you're afraid you might get treated differently if you didn't? Now, I'm not saying that you should not do your job and just evangelize. No, do your job. Do a good job and be a good testimony. What I'm asking is whether or not you are willing to fudge a little bit to get ahead. Let me ask you, are you willing to lie to make a sale? Are you willing to support ethically questionable things out of simple self-preservation? Could it be that you don't offend people because they don't even know you're a Christian. Years ago, I'm not going to say whether it was this church or my first church, but years ago, a man came to me and said he'd like to talk to me because his wife was really mad at him. And I said, great, I love that. Come on in. She's probably right. You're probably wrong. No, I didn't say that. But he came in. I said, so what seems to be the problem? And he said, well, she's mad at me. And I go, well, why is she mad at you? And he says, well, because she found out that I was setting up a group visit to a strip joint in a different city for guys at work. I think I get why she's mad, right? But he says, but Dom, you know, my boss asked me to do this. I wasn't going to go. He just asked me to organize it. So I organized this kind of, I don't know how these things work. I've never been to a strip joint ever in my life. But I organized this special, you know, this guy said he organized this special little room for his coworkers. And his wife found out. Well, first of all, I don't know if he was going to go there or not. I don't know any of the, you know, that. But what I remember thinking is that he was willing to do something he knew was ethically wrong because he was afraid to get in trouble at work. Would you do that? I mean, you have to pay the bills, right? Would you organize that if your boss told you to? How about this? If somebody came to you and said, if you refuse to do that, God's going to bless you and make you CEO or COO or LMNO, I don't know what the things are, well, then you'd say, yeah, I'm going to stand strong and I'm going to get myself a raise, I'm going to get myself a promotion. But how about this? What if somebody came up to you and says, "If you and a Christian, if you don't do this, you're going to get fired. God's not going to protect you. Would you do it just to save your job? My guess is most of us would. Maybe not to this extreme, but maybe something else a little bit less ethically clear. Taking the focus off of you and putting it on me. Am I willing to hold back truth in the interest of being more well-liked or upset or accepted? I think you guys know the answer to that by this point. You might think I'm too strong to wrestle with this kind of thing, but you're wrong. It's a real temptation in my life. Like maybe I sand off some of the edges here and stop talking about the things that make people mad. But I won't. In Job chapter 1, before we move on, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, I'm going to read it for you. I love what God says to the devil in Job chapter 1. In this passage, we find this. The Lord said to Satan, verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? For there's no one like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in your land. The devil says, but put forth your hand now and touch all he has, and surely he will curse you to your face. See what Satan's saying here? Of course Job loves God. Because God loves Job. Let me strike him, the devil says, and he's going to hate you. He was wrong. Praise God, he was wrong. He was very wrong. In fact, in Job chapter 3, Job says that though he slay me, I will still trust him. Though he slay me, I will still trust him. Job 13:15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Job said this, I follow God, and even if he takes away every member of my family except my wife. And his wife said, no, but his wife was like, why don't you just curse God and die, get it over with. Thank you, sweetie. Even if God takes away my health and puts boils all over my body, and even if he lets me die, I'm still going to hope in him and not in the world. That's what we're looking for, guys. That's what we're looking for in ourselves, in our church, in the evangelical church, in those who are truly Christians. We go from this then to the consequences of standing for the truth in verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving them orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He wanted these three to fry. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the fire had been extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You get this? The guys that carried him in order to throw him into the furnace, they died. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not die. But the tough guys who carried them and threw them in, they got roasted. That's awesome. Verse 23, but these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Notice the change in Nebuchadnezzar. He was immediately filled with rage. This guy was not used to being talked to this way. This guy was not used to being opposed. And to not only be opposed, but to be opposed in a way that showed absolutely no intimidation, boiled this guy's blood. Nebuchadnezzar commissioned some of the big guys, the tough guys, to throw them in, and they were killed for it. And then notice in verse 24 that Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely astounded. In verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? They replied to the king, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see 4 men loosed, and notice this, and walking around in the midst of the fire. Without harm, the appearance of the 4th is like the son of the gods. Now, what does this mean? Now, some of your translations will even have the son of God here. The Hebrew can be translated either way, okay? In fact, it can be translated either way. And so it comes down to whether or not you think Nebuchadnezzar believed there was only one God. If he believed there was only one God, then he may have believed that this one in the furnace was the son of that one God. I don't think that's the case. I think Nebuchadnezzar believed in many gods. And so when he saw a different angel or a being there, he said, this looks like the son of the gods, somebody who has God-like qualities. Now that being said, it still could be the son of God. Later, he's referred to as the messenger, the Malach, and we talked about in previous passages that the Malach Adonai is often an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So this could very well be Jesus Christ in a pre-New Testament form in the fire with them, or it could just be an angel, or it could be something else. Regardless, they didn't get burned at all, and they weren't alone. And I think that's the main point that we need to draw from this. And notice then the change in the king's perspective in verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent, notice, his angel, Malach, and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, now notice this, shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Notice King Nebuchadnezzar is still a bully. He's still threatening to, you know, pull people's houses down and, you know, set things on fire and stuff. But now he's like, but we have to be nice to this God, because there's obviously something to it. Nebuchadnezzar does glorify God in verse 28. He says that he should be blessed. Nebuchadnezzar legitimizes the worship of God in Babylon, which is huge. Now Judaism, Yahweh service, is now not to be spoken against, even by the king.
And now Nebuchadnezzar rewards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for their loyalty to God. Look in verse 30. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. So as we wrap this up, I want to point you to one more example. If you would please turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Because I know what some of you are thinking. Actually, I don't. I'm guessing that some of you are thinking this. Well, God still did protect them. I mean, they would have gone in the furnace anyway, but God still said yes. So doesn't this mean that he'll always say yes? No. I think it goes without saying that the Apostle Paul is one of the most godly, blessed people in the history of the church, one that God did mighty and many things for. Notice in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. What Paul says is, I got so many awesome visions and revelations from God that my head was starting to swell. So God, because he loves me, sent a messenger of Satan into my life, a thorn in the flesh. Now, nobody knows what this is. Some people assume it could be physical. Some people assume it could be a person in his life. We don't know, right? But what we do know is Paul asked God repeatedly for this thorn in the flesh to be removed. And God says, ready? No. This is Paul asking for something. And God says, no. So we got to look into this and ask why. Verse 8, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. We can't say Paul didn't ask. I know James says you don't have because you don't ask. No, Paul asked. And God said, no. He implored the Lord three times. In verse 9, he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. What God says is this, no, I want you weak. I want you to suffer a little bit. I want this thorn in your flesh to affect you, to humble you, to torment you. And Paul looks up and says, I'm out then, God. This is not what I signed up for. Well, here's the beauty part. He didn't sign up at all. God came to him. He didn't go to God. God says this, no, I like you weak. Because when you're weak, my strength shines through. God sometimes says no. And he doesn't say no simply for Paul's good. He says no because he is God and he refuses to share his glory with another. Notice in verse 9, Paul says this, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. This brings us to a conclusion and an application. Is this your attitude about your walk with God? Because I guarantee you, in all the loving tones I possibly can muster, you will suffer in this life. Not all the time, and maybe not as bad as others. But God makes no promises of a cushy life for the Christian. In fact, he makes promises in the other direction. He says that all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. That's a promise. And if you're here today saying, you know what, if God can just make me a little happier, I'm his, then you're not there yet. Or maybe you're thinking, I'm suffering with this physical affliction. God, if you just make me healthy, I'll serve you the rest of my life. That doesn't get it done. Now, sometimes God has used things like that. We think of Martin Luther making a pledge to St. Anne, saying, if you save my life, I'll become a priest. Or we think of Louis Zamperini, who's on a
a raft in the middle of the ocean and says, if you save my life, I'll follow you the rest of my life. Well, sometimes God does that, but he's not duty-bound to do it. And most of the time, he's not interested in that. God must be served for God alone. So let me ask you, first of all, Christian, let me ask you this. Are you serving God for the good things it brings you? Or are you serving God because there is no reasonable other option? Do you serve God because his very greatness demands that he be served? Or are you serving God because you want to be healthy, you want to have a happy family, you want to be healthy, wealthy, and wise? Here's the problem. When health, wealth, and wisdom are pulled out from under you, maybe the devil will be right about you and you'll curse God to his face. I don't want that. You don't want that. An unbeliever, you may be here this morning and you may be thinking this, Dom, if you could just guarantee me that I'll never be unemployed or that I'll never be hurt or that my marriage will never stink, I'll become a Christian. Well, yeah, everybody would. I mean, if we could guarantee that, we would pack this place out for 6 services a Sunday. Because an hour is a small price to pay for a life, right? An hour is a small price to pay for a week. But God makes no promises for that. He does promise you this, that if you receive him, there will be a day when he himself will wipe the tears from your eyes. And there will be a day when you look on the sufferings of this life as not even worthy of being comparable to the glory that's coming. And he promises that he'll never leave you or forsake you. He promises that the death of his son, Jesus Christ, will cover every sin you commit, and even the sins you wanted to commit but didn't. So don't get the idea that he promises nothing. He promises eternity. He's just not bound to you on your terms. So come to him on his terms. And say, I'll follow you even if the rest of my life is a struggle. Now, if it is, you have us to help you. But God may allow that. Let's go to him and ask that he would do a work in us. Lord, who is sufficient for these things? Lord, it would be so great if I could promise everybody a great day, a great week, a great month, a great life, if they were to serve you. But Lord, we know that that could very well be the opposite. That they may find more discouragement than before. They may find less strength and more weakness than they did before. They may find within them a stubborn heart that clings to their sin. So Lord, I pray if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that you would fill their minds with this simple statement, that you are so awesome that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were willing to be burned to a crisp just to honor your name. Whether or not you interceded was immaterial to them because you are worthy of all obedience and praise. And if there's someone here who doesn't know you, that I pray that they would cry out to you and ask you to save them. That they would lay down the weapons of their rebellion and wave the white flag of surrender. And Lord, I pray for those of us who are already saved. I pray that we would never be put in a position to choose between our life and your glory. But I pray that if we are, that we would choose rightly. Knowing that you can deliver us from the worst of this world. But even if you don't, you're God. Thank you for Daniel chapter 3. Thank you for being what you are. We pray that you would indeed be glorified. We pray to the praise of this glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.